I don't know about you. We're having fun here. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin here for another hour. Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Tons of calls, and we just keep working our way through them. Thank you for everybody who calls. We love taking your calls. 888-318-7884. The number, 888-318-7884. And let's start this hour out with Matthew in Wichita, Kansas, listening on 96.7 FM. Matthew, your question for Jimmy.
How you guys doing?
Very well. How are you?
So I'm a seminarian for the Diocese of Wichita.
Uh-huh.
And I took a Christology course, and we covered a little bit of soteriology, but didn't get as deep maybe as I would have liked. So I was wondering about the idea of redemption.
Okay.
And so we talk about Jesus paying the price or buying us back.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering how we can best understand that without it becoming like the penal substitution theory.
Okay. Well, so the idea of penal substitution, we should clarify our terms for people who are listening who may not be familiar. The idea of penal substitution is that God not only treats Jesus as our substitute in the redemption, but he punishes Jesus literally. He pours out his wrath on Jesus in a literal way. So Jesus is literally being punished in our place. And that's what makes it penal. Penal, you know, punishment. You can hear how they sound the same. And that's a view that's common in Calvinist circles, but it is not the way that the atonement is generally understood in Catholic circles. And it's actually quite hard to find theological support for that, because punishing an innocent person is intrinsically unjust. And if God is infinitely good, he can't do anything that's intrinsically unjust, and therefore he can't literally punish an innocent person. Now, an innocent person might experience consequences as a result of somebody else's sin. That's certainly true. We see that even here in this life. If a drunk driver hits your car, you've suffered consequences innocently as a result of someone else's sin. And so it is possible for an innocent person to suffer as a result of someone else's sin, but that doesn't make it punishment in the proper sense. Having said that, there have been a variety of theories of the atonement that have been proposed, and the church doesn't have a single definitive understanding of the atonement. And what I tend to, my own view in this area is that the atonement is a rich phenomenon that is something that can be understood from more than one perspective. And therefore, I don't myself propose a single model for the atonement. If I have to pick one, it's going to be the model of sacrifice, because that's what we see presented to us in many different ways in the New Testament. We see Jesus depicted as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, as our Passover, and so forth. And so the basic idea of a sacrifice is you are giving one person a gift in order to promote good relations. That's the basic core concept of a sacrifice. You're giving someone a gift to promote good relations. And this is something that people would do just on a human level. If you were an ordinary person and you were going to see, say, the local king, you would bring him a gift to show goodwill and hopefully promote good relations with the king. People, therefore, naturally, since that's how humans relate to each other, God chose to pick that up and use it in a religious context. So religions all over the world involve people offering something as a gift to God or one of their gods as a way of promoting good relations with the god. And God, knowing that's part of human nature, because he put it there, uses that in the history of Israel, where the Israelites will bring something of value to God. It could be a lamb, a goat, a pigeon, a ox, quantity of wine in the case of a drink offering, quantity of wheat in the case of a wave offering, but bringing something of value to God and presenting it to God as a gift in order to promote good relations. And knowing that pattern, having established that pattern in the history of Israel, in particular with animal sacrifices in connection with sin, God therefore took that pattern and applied it in the case of his son. He didn't have to do it this way. God could have redeemed us without any external action like the crucifixion, but he chose to do it this way because it's based on principles that are rooted in human nature and in the history of his people Israel. And so Jesus becomes the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. So Jesus gives his life, obviously something of value, in order to promote good relations between humanity that Jesus now represents, having become human, and also and God. And so God honors that act of giving his life, something of great value, as a way of promoting good relations with humanity, and so he's willing to forgive us as a result of what Jesus did on our behalf. And there's a lot more than we could say here but that's how I tend to look at it and how I would articulate the core of what I think is the primary understanding of the redemption in the New Testament.
Matthew, how does that strike you?
Sounds good. I'll probably go back and listen to it a couple of times. But do you guys have any books on the atonement or redemption that you would recommend?
Why? How interesting that you asked.
Well, I have a book on that covers a good bit of this. It's called The Drama of Salvation. I also have some more on the redemption in a booklet called 20 Answers Salvation. And so they actually kind of complement each other. There are lots of other books on this subject, and not all of them are Catholic. They'll go into historical theories of the atonement, like Anselm's Cur Deus Homo. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about it in the Summa Theologiae. A famous work from the 20th century about early patristic understandings of the atonement is Christus Victor by Gustav Aulen, A-U-L-E-N. And there are more recent books as well. I would tend to go for books that survey a variety of options and don't try to pit them all against each other and say you must understand it in just this one way.
If you want to give us your address, Matthew, especially given that you are a seminarian, I'd love to send you a free copy of those two books that Jimmy wrote, the 20 Answers Salvation and The Drama of Salvation, How God Rescues You from Your Sins and Delivers You to Eternal Life. Can you hang on and Aline will get your address?
Sure. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Matthew. 888-318-7884 is the number here. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's time for a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum today. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, maybe something about the Bible or about moral teaching or about philosophy, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We go now to Chad in Ohio watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Chad. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks, guys. I love the show. Been a big help.
Thank you.
My question is, if Mary was born sinless, meaning that she always did the will of God, how did that affect her free will to accept to be the mother of God, or mother of Jesus?
Well, it could affect it in a number of ways. One way, on the understanding that Mary not only did not sin, but could not sin, is it would mean that she would not do anything sinful when presented with this option. And so if she's genuinely being presented with the option, which is the standard understanding, then it would be something that is a... that it would not have been sinful for her to refuse. It would be like a vocation. A vocation is when God shows you a way, or among the things a vocation involves, is when God shows you a way that you could do good by serving him. But vocations are matters of free will. If God gives you a vocation to be married, well, it's not sinful not to get married. If God gives you a vocation to be a priest, it's not sinful not to become a priest. If he gives you a vocation to be a nun, it's not sinful not to become a nun. It's just a way that you can serve God that will do good, but it's not a mandatory way that you must accept. And so if you look at the Annunciation, and if you say, well, Mary could not sin and was being presented with this as an option she could say no to, then that would result in, okay, this is like a vocation where God is showing Mary a way she can serve him, but it's not obligatory that she do so.
Okay. So Mary could have said no and still been sinless.
That is the standard understanding, yes.
Okay.
All right. Thank you, Chad.
Yep.
Let us go now to Justin in Texas, watching on YouTube. Justin, let me get to you here real quick. Your question for Jimmy, Justin.
Hey, Jimmy. So I am currently a Protestant, but I'm like 99% close to converting to Catholicism. And I'm just kind of going through biblical passages, trying to figure out what the Catholic interpretation of certain passages are.
Okay. How can I help?
So my question, do what?
How can I help?
Okay, so the question is on Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12, where it says, where I think St. Paul is saying, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I'm curious about how bishops and priests and all of those positions that came later in the development of the Catholic Church kind of still translate into verses like Ephesians 4, 11 through 12.
Yeah, okay. So there's not a single Catholic interpretation of this. The Catholic Church doesn't have an official interpretation of almost any verse in the Bible. There are a few where it said, okay, this is how at least, this is at least one aspect of what this verse means. But in the main, it allows scholars to freely discuss and determine, what they think a text means, as long as they're not contradicting a doctrine of the faith. So there are different ways you can look at this. In terms of how I would map the threefold office of bishop, priest, and deacon onto this passage, I would do it in a couple of ways. First thing I would point out is this is... all of the relevant texts are first century texts in Scripture. So the terminology that we use now had not become standardized in this time. It was still being used with quite a bit of fluidity. So you will find, for example, Peter saying, I'm a fellow elder. And you'll find Paul saying, I'm a deacon, I'm a servant. But they don't translate it deacon. You'll even find references to Jesus as an apostle, or to because God sent him, or to Jesus as a deacon because he served God. And so you had a lot of these terms that later became more fixed in meaning being used in a non-technical way. And I think that's part of what we have going on here. So in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11, Paul writes and says that God's gifts were that some should be apostles, and that was a unique ministry that was commissioned in the first century only, and that then passed from the scene, and also some prophets. And God can create prophets in any age. He certainly did in the first century, and he's given people prophetic revelation since then. And then we hit the reference to some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. And there's a debate, both in the Protestant and the Catholic community, about should pastors and teachers be one office or two offices? There's an argument to be made that it's really one group, pastor teachers, that he's talking about. But you could also read it as if it's two offices. What I would say is that Paul at this point is using terms in a way that describes functions rather than names offices. So you'll notice he doesn't mention elder here, but we know he's been appointing elders in churches for a long time. And he wrote this letter in his, most likely in his Roman imprisonment between AD 58 and 60, but he had already over a decade earlier on the first missionary journey been appointing elders in all the churches. Luke tells us he does that if you read in Acts chapter 14. So he's long been appointing elders. He's long been appointing deacons. But here he doesn't use those terms. He doesn't use the term presbyteros. He doesn't use the term diakonos. So here he's really naming functions rather than offices. And to some extent, there's fluidity here. People who later would be described as bishops definitely had evangelistic functions. They also functioned as pastors and as teachers, but then so did ordinary presbyters or priests. Even deacons shared in some of those functions. So I don't think that it's possible to neatly line up these terms with particular offices. I would say what we have to do is we look at what we have here in Ephesians as representing one way of slicing the pie, ministerially speaking, but then the threefold office of bishop, presbyter, and deacon is something that is attested elsewhere in Scripture, and including St. Paul's writings, and in other early church writings. One of the key questions is how did we get bishops? Because if you read the pastoral epistles, Paul uses the words bishop and presbyter synonymously, to where he's referring to the same group by these terms. And it's clear, and that's in the mid-AD 60s, but it's clear that by the beginning of the second century, you already had the threefold ministry with bishops separate from presbyters all over the place. Because Ignatius of Antioch, writing about the year 108, is familiar with this practice all over Asia Minor and all over Syria. And he even says if a church doesn't have these three offices, it's not a real church. So it looks like the threefold ministry was clearly established by the late first century after AD 65, but before AD 100. So around the end of the apostolic age is when that transition happened. So how did it happen? Well, one way you could look at it is this. You could say, okay, we do seem to have a difference between evangelists that serve multiple congregations and pastor teachers who serve in a local congregation. Like in Acts, we have Philip the evangelist who travels around. He's not tied down to one congregation. And so maybe because an evangelist serving these different congregations would have a kind of oversight role of different congregations, the word bishop or overseer, which is what bishop means, became attached to the office of evangelist. And then the term for presbyter or elder eventually gravitated to this group we call pastors and teachers. On the other hand, that might not be the case. It might be that, and this is actually the dominant scholarly opinion today, including among Catholic scholars, is that you had this group of presbyters in each church, but obviously humans need to be organized. There needs to be a chief presbyter who has oversight functions with respect to the other presbyters, and that chief presbyter eventually came to be called the overseer or bishop. And so there are different ways of looking at it. I don't have a single solid answer for you, but those are some of the options in looking at how to relate this text here in Ephesians 4 to other texts, both in the New Testament and just after the New Testament.
Okay, Justin?
Yeah, that helps a lot. It kind of makes me think about John Henry Newman's development of doctrine.
Yeah, indeed.
So you had 1% left to go before you were ready to enter the Catholic Church. So is it less than 1% now, would you say?
Yeah, it's definitely less
okay,
than
1%.
Okay, good. I've been meeting with a lot of priests and talking to them, and they've been super helpful with Q&As that I'll have with them.
Oh, good. Well, please let us know if we can be of further assistance too, okay?
Absolutely. I'll definitely give you a call.
Thank you, Justin. Let's go to Christy in Colorado listening on iHeartRadio. Christy, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you guys for keeping me company every day when I make dinner.
Oh, very good.
And my question is nunnery a real word? And what's the difference between a nunnery, if there is such a thing, a convent, a monastery, an abbey, and whatever else I left out that I don't know?
Okay. The nunnery is a real word in that it exists and people use it. It's a slang word, though. You're not going to go driving down the road and find, you know, St. Francis's nunnery on a sign. You might find St. Francis Abbey or St. Francis Monastery or something like that, but you're not going to find St. Francis nunnery because it's a slang word. It is a slang word that goes back quite a ways. It's famously in Hamlet.
Get thee to a nunnery.
Yeah. Who does Hamlet say that to?
I cannot remember.
Ophelia. He says it to Ophelia. Yes. It's one of a number of pieces of advice Hamlet gives Ophelia. Another is he's telling her, put on some makeup, and he says, paint an inch thick, which I recently was mentioning.
Hamlet's such an agreeable figure.
Yeah. He is a little disturbed, just a little. Last week when we were filming the beginning apologetics course, for they're putting makeup on me.
Oh yeah.
And I mentioned that line to Andrew, who had the task of applying the makeup to me, and because we're under the lights, and I told him I think he was gonna by the end of the day he was gonna have fulfilled Hamlet's exhortation to Ophelia, and he came back later and put some more on and said I think I'm actually gonna have painted 2 inches thick, but. Nunnery is a real word, but it's a slang word. It's not an official designation. In terms of the other related words, they're actually used in several different senses. Abbey can be understood to mean a church that is attached to a monastery or convent, but it's also used to refer to an institution that is overseen by an abbot, in the case of a male abbey, or an abbess in the case of a female abbey. Convent is a word that comes from, and I have to apologize because this is actually not one of my areas of expertise, but religious life is not. But convent is a word that suggests gathering together. Monastery actually is a word that connotes separation. And originally monks would live in their own huts and stuff. That practice has been modified over the course of time. But basically, there's some fluidity in how these terms get used both popularly and in more official documents. Unfortunately, there's not like an official Catholic dictionary. Even if you look in the Code of Canon Law, it tends not to have definitions for terms like this. So I would say actually do some Googling and explore some of the additional ways that these get used.
Okay, Christine.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, I thought nunnery always sounded a little bit derogatory or somehow offensive. I thought monastery was for men and convents were for women.
No, it doesn't map like that on the genders. Okay. I mean, I think convent, I do associate convent more with women.
Yeah.
But monastery can be men or women, if I'm not mistaken. And Abby definitely can.
Okay, thank you.
Well, what's for dinner, though?
Spaghetti.
Oh, okay. All right. We'll be over after. Thanks very much, Christine.
Come on down.
Oh, well, we can't make it to Colorado. Sorry, Colorado's a little too far. Thanks very much. 888-318-7884, the number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I mentioned before that our block of rooms at the upcoming conference is a shrinking. We're at fewer than 10% less. I don't know what the original block is, but dozens and dozens and maybe scores and scores. I don't know. But basically, the deal is we get a special room rate during the conference, September 16th through 29th. The conferences, the early church was the Catholic Church, and that room rate goes with that block of rooms, and that block of rooms, there's fewer than 10% of them left. That's the number I got today. So it's not a solid number. It's a percentage, but you get the idea. You want to head over to CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com if you're thinking about coming, because now's the time to make that happen. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Tomorrow on More to Life, you're making me nervous.
Are you feeling stressed, worried, or anxious? We're going to help you find peace.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Nice, Darren. Yeah. Busted out with the groovy music. Thanks for bringing it back, Darren. I really appreciate it. That's for Emma. Emma called, I can't remember. I think it was Colorado or Montana. I think she was in some mountain state. I can't remember. But Emma, thanks for the idea to bring back Groovy Music Thursdays. Yeah.
By the way,
nice to hear that again.
Speaking of unfinished business, there are men's convents, but the term is more normally used for women's.
All right. Fair enough. Wow. That is a blast from the past. If you know about the groovy music, you've been listening for quite a while now. Let's go to Christine up next in Peoria, Illinois, listening on EWTN. Christine, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Yes, I just have been listening for a long time. Thank you so much for taking my call. But I've never heard this question before.
Okay.
I've had several times extraordinary things happen. Mm-hmm. And on a retreat, I talked to a priest about it, and he said, well, that's called interlocution, mm-hmm. I believe he called it. And he said, all he said to me about it was, well, I've heard of it, but he didn't explain it.
Okay.
So that's what I...
You'd like an explanation of what interlocution is.
Okay. So locution is basically a voice. It comes mm-hmm. from a Latin root. The verb locuor means to speak. And so, like on Star Trek, when the Borg capture Captain Picard, he becomes locutus of Borg. And that's actually like a Latin perfect participle.
Of locution. He speaks
yeah.
for them?
He speaks for them, yeah. So basically, a locution is a voice. And when you hear about an interlocution, that means... Now, we have to distinguish between inter and inner. If you have interlocution, that means a speaking between two people. In other words, a conversation. So sometimes you'll see a reference to someone's interlocutor. That mm-hmm. means the person that's talking to them is your interlocutor. Mm-hmm. But if we're talking innerlocution, that means a voice that's inside you. That's why it's an inner voice. It's not your own mental monologue that you have going on all the time. It's a second inner voice. And this inner voice, when you hear about it in a Catholic context as an interlocution, it's understood to be an interior voice that is given to you as a matter of private mystical experience by God. Could be Jesus, could be the Virgin Mary, could be God the Father, but it's some kind of holy, could be an angel. It's some kind of holy being that is speaking to you in an interior way. You could think about it as telepathy. Mm-hmm. It's a form of, you could say, okay, it's telepathic communication that God is enabled to happen. That's part of a supernatural experience and thus as a form of private revelation. Now, in order to know that that's genuinely what's going on, you got to do some testing because not every inner voice that's not your own is a mystical experience that God is providing you. Demons can also provide situations or can influence situations in a way that people think they're having a voice from God when really it's not a voice from God. Our imaginations can create this. Our subconsciouses can create this. I mean, we all have a module in our brains that generates dreams, you know, where it's something in us that makes the dream and there are voices in dreams. And sometimes even in our conscious experience, a little word or phrase or something can bubble up from the subconscious that doesn't seem like I'm generating that, but it's there. And that can happen. And then there are psychological conditions that result in these kind of inner voices, which actually at times are very serious psychological conditions, schizophrenia and so forth. So inner voices can be produced by a variety of different phenomena. But when you hear a Catholic talking about an inner locution, the type they mean is one that's an inner voice provided by God as a mystical experience.
Now, Christine, how does that strike you?
Hello?
Oh, hi. You're with us.
Oh, okay. Yes, there were several. I've had it happen several times. One of the first times was when I was very young, and my sister and I shared a bed, and I was probably about 7 or 8. She was 9 or 10, and she was an avid reader, and my mom got her a clip-on light for the headboard so that she wouldn't disturb me when she read. And this one particular night, as I'm sound asleep, I hear my name. And I kind of, rolled over. But the second time I heard it, it was very firm and it was strong. And I jumped up and looked over, and my sister's pillow was on fire.
Oh,
from the lamp.
Whoa,
wow. And so I jumped over her, pulled it out, and, you know, ran it down to the bathroom, put water on it, and, of course, woke her up and told her about it. And, but, I mean, it was very strong. I mean, it was like, wake up. Mm-hmm. You know, something's really wrong.
Uh-huh.
And, there's been several. And then another one as an adult, I was at a company picnic for my husband in a very large park. And everyone around seemed, you know, really normal. And suddenly I got this, you know, voice and saying it's, you know, I needed to react. And there was a gentleman I didn't know, so I asked the girl next to me, what's his name? And she told me, and I screamed out at him, what's wrong? And he just kind of shook his head, and I screamed at him again to get his attention, what is wrong? And he's like, you know, feet away from me, several feet away from me. And then he said, Paul threw up. And I, or no, he said, Paul's sick. And I said, did Paul throw up? And I don't even know why I asked that, but he said, yes. And that seems like a normal thing for someone to do at a picnic, but no, there was something very wrong. And I jumped over the picnic table and ran like the wind to the parking lot, which was like probably 100 feet away, not even being told where Paul was.
But who is Paul?
Paul was one. He was actually my husband's boss at the
time. Okay. And
he
needed you?
And a friend of ours. Mm-hmm. Pardon me?
And he needed you at that
and
time?
So, yeah, I got to the parking lot, and I ran like the wind, which I've never done before or since. And I'm not a runner, but I got there, and several people, probably, 25 people, were standing several feet away from him, and he was lying almost face down. And I ran up to him, flipped him over, and he was just all purple.
I get where you're going with this, and it does sound so.
What I would say is that God can touch our lives in this way, and I would remain open and responsive, but I also would be a bit cautious because we're told, you know, not to accept everything that happens to us credulously. We're told to test the spirits. And so if you continue to hear this, and especially if you have an accelerating number of situations where this happens, I would talk to a priest about it and get some advice. There could be a supernatural explanation for this. There could be a natural explanation. I would heed St. Paul's advice to test everything and hold fast to what is good.
Christine, thank you very, very much for that call. It is Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we will take a quick break and be right back with more calls.
Listen. Have a question? Listen. We've got answers.
Catholic Answers
Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The reason people should listen is so they can get excited about the faith and then share that faith with others. Because that's what it's about when we say, Jesus says, come follow me, but he also said, go and make disciples. We'll give you the tools needed for the new evangelization. Because that's the call to bring everyone into a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
For the rest of this week, Catholic Answers Magazine remains on sale. You can get $10 off a one-year subscription, $20 off a two-year subscription, but it ends at the end of this week. So if you've been thinking about getting that deal, go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com, and you can still get it while it lasts. Let's go now to Jude in Bridgeton, Missouri, listening on 102.9 FM. Jude, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jude. We're going to need you to talk directly into the phone. Not on speakerphone. We're going to need you to talk directly into the phone.
Okay. You know what, Jude? We're going to have to come back to you. It's all right. Just work with Aline to get that straightened out, and we will come right back to you. Let us go in the meantime to Bob in Cincinnati, Ohio, who I'm sure is ready to go. Bob is listening on EWTN Radio. Your question, Bob.
I'm a 87-year-old church-going cradle Catholic who is very blessed to have a wonderful Catholic faith. Mm-hmm. And I can't help or say, I listened to you, this radio, Catholic Answers, for years. And
awesome.
I can.
Bob, do we still have you?
We may have lost Bob.
It's getting strange here at the end of the show because our other caller that I said I'll go back to, she just dropped.
She's gone, too.
So go ahead and dial back. Bob, I'm going to give you one more chance. Are you still there, or do we lose you?
Yes. Oh, question. Do you hear me now?
Yeah, yes. Go ahead.
What's your question?
My question is, in the gospel, it's sacred scripture, but how did...
I'm sorry. We're
having a lot of phone trouble today.
It all saved up for the end here. All right. St. Louis. I think St. Louis has a good phone system, so I'm going to St. Louis. Kathy, you better help us out here, Kathy. Let this be a good connection. Are you there with us, Kathy?
It's the third time a charm.
I hope
can
so.
You hear me?
And we can hear you fine. Your question.
Good. Okay, my question kind of revolves around the mystery or understanding of the Trinity. So in reflecting on this lately, the question that keeps coming to my mind is, Jesus, of course, is God as man. And with God being omniscient and all-knowing, but Jesus being confined to a human body, at what point did Jesus become aware of his godliness? Was he always aware? Like, was he a tiny little newborn baby stuck in the confines of a baby's body, but knew everything?
Okay.
That's what I've been contemplating lately.
So this
I don't know if my question makes sense.
Oh, sure. This is something that has been, theologians have talked about for a long time. There are aspects of this that we definitely know the answer to. There are aspects of it where there's some uncertainty. In the case of Jesus, because he's fully God and fully man, he has a divine intellect and he has a human intellect. The divine intellect is omniscient. So he always knew everything in his divine intellect. And that applies to the time from when he was a zygote, just a single cell, onward. In his divine intellect, he knew everything. In his human intellect, now the Catechism of the Catholic Church will say that his human intellect, his human knowledge, by its nature, could not be infinite and did grow over time. So there's a question about what specifically did he know in his human intellect, and when did he know it? It's kind of like Senator Howard Baker's question in the Watergate hearings. What did the president know, and when did he know it? Well, in the case of Jesus, one of the things the Catechism says is that he knew everything that pertained to his divine mission. So if something pertained to his divine mission, he would have known that, even though it involved a kind of download supernaturally from his divine intellect, let's say. But if it's something that wasn't directly related to his mission, like, who touched me in the crowd when he asks around about that, that's something that that he would have to inquire about to find out the answer. Thus, the Catechism says that with these various things that he confessed to not knowing, he would have to inquire just like anybody else would. In terms of his divine identity, I would say, well, that's pretty important to his mission. So I would say he knew it in his human intellect. And since his entire life was part of this mission, I would say he always knew it in his human intellect. But that's not the same thing as having it be explicitly formulated in his human intellect. We can know things without having put them into words. And so my inclination would be to say that he always knew it. It was always present in his human intellect. But that doesn't mean he always would have formulated it using words, because there are points in our lives before we've even learned language. And before we have the neurons developed in our brain to be able to process and express language. So when Jesus was a single cell, when he was a zygote, he didn't have any neurons. He didn't have a brain at that point. And so I would say that there's some kind of human consciousness present there, and the fact he's God is resident in that human consciousness. But that doesn't mean he's developed the brain structure needed to use language and articulate the fact that he's God yet. However, as soon as he did, and as soon as he learned the word God in Aramaic and what it meant, he would be able to say, that's what I am.
Yeah. Yep. Okay.
That would be my answer.
Kathy?
Okay.
All right.
That's great. It's just something I've been wondering about.
Yeah.
So
lots of people have.
The explanation.
Hey, and thanks for getting the good phone service there. It really worked out well for us.
You're welcome. I'm glad I could do my part.
You did your part. Bye, Kathy. Let's try Bob again. Bob, have we got you now, Bob?
Yes. Other than sacred scripture, how did the gospel writers come to know that Jesus was tempted three times in the desert?
Presumably because Jesus told them that's what happened. We don't have an indication that anyone was with Jesus during that event. And so the logical inference is once he got back, he told everybody where he'd been and what had happened.
Time I hear that, I would imagine he told somebody, but I don't know. Okay, that's a good answer.
Yeah. Okay, it thanks. Just
go if there's an obvious answer, go with the obvious.
Yeah, very good.
Thanks, Bob. Okay, let's see. We still got some time left. We can get to some calls. Let's head to Tom in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hang on, Tom. I'll get to you. Are you there, Tom? Have you got a question?
Oh, hi, Jimmy. Yes. So quick question. I am a Catholic, been a Catholic my whole life. I've been recently invited to a wedding for a family member was also Catholic, but the wedding is to be in a, you know, an outdoor venue, a beach type venue, and the ceremony will not be the Catholic ceremony officiated by a priest. So okay. The question is, am I a sinner by participating as a guest in this wedding if it is held outside of a Catholic church?
Well, there's another question that needs to be answered, because while Catholics are obliged by church law to observe the Catholic form of marriage, just like, you know, you're in the state of Washington and citizens of Washington are obliged to observe the law of the state of Washington regarding marriage. Mm-hmm. So citizens of the church are obliged to observe the church's law regarding marriage. It is possible for Catholics to get what's known as a dispensation from form, a dispensation from observing the Catholic form of marriage. And this is often done in cases where a Catholic is, for example, marrying a non-Catholic, and the non-Catholic doesn't want to or is unwilling to have a Catholic marriage, and so they can approach their bishop and get a dispensation from observing the Catholic form of marriage, and then they're released from needing to get married in front of a priest or deacon. They don't need to get married in a Catholic church or other sacred place. They could be married on a beach, and it would be a valid marriage, and you could attend it in good conscience. So I would say there's another question that needs to be answered, which is, has your Catholic relative who's getting married obtained a dispensation from form? If the answer is yes, then they're not bound by the normal requirements for a Catholic wedding, and their marriage will presumptively be valid, and you can go in good conscience. On the other hand, if they have not obtained a dispensation from form, and they're going to just, you know, kind of go AWOL and knowingly violate the church's law on this, the way the law is written, their marriage is not going to be valid unless there are really extraordinary circumstances. And for you then to show up at a marriage that you know is presumed not to be valid is going to be a form of false witness, because by showing up, you're saying, I endorse this, I recognize this is a marriage, I'm here to celebrate this marriage, when in fact you know that's what it's not. And so I would say if they have not obtained a dispensation from form and one of them is Catholic, then I would say I would not go.
Okay, Tom?
Okay, great. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you very, very much. I think we'll try Jude again in Bridgeton, Missouri, listening on 102.9 FM. Do we have you now, Jude?
Hey, Jude. Don't make it bad.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can. What's your question?
Okay, so I've been listening for about a year now or so,
mm-hmm.
and I've been really big fans of this station on EWTN. So thank you for helping everyone with their questions that they have on every day.
Well, thank you,
Jude. We'd like to help you, and we're right down to the end of the show. So what would you like to ask?
So my question is, at the end of time, how will God punish the devil a second time?
A second time? I'm not sure what you mean by a second time. When was the first time God punished the devil as you're thinking about it?
Whenever, I think, like, whenever he tricked Adam.
Okay. Oh, right at the beginning. Yes. Okay.
So we don't have a lot of details about this. The Bible does use an image of the devil being thrown into a lake of fire, and fire is obviously something that's very painful. But we also know the devil, since he's a fallen angel, he doesn't have a physical body, and thus he couldn't be harmed by physical fire. And so I would say that this is an image that's meant to convey something of what it's like for the devil to be punished by God. But we have to be careful here and not take this image literally. I would say that the devil's principal frustration will be the fact that he has chosen to separate himself from God. God is the source of all goodness and all pleasure and all happiness. And by shutting himself away from God, the devil has shut himself off from ever being truly happy. And that's a kind of mental pain. So it's kind of like mental fire. But really, it's not God tormenting the devil. It's the devil tormenting himself, because he's made this choice and he's too proud to go back on it. He doesn't even want to repent and come back to God. But he's simultaneously, at the same time, he's cutting himself off from the source of true happiness. And that's what really tortures the devil.
Does that get to it for you, Jude?
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate it. Paul in Fargo, North Dakota. I'm going to go to you real quick, Paul. Can you ask your question real quick of Jimmy, and we'll get you an answer.
Yep, really quick. Earlier in the show, you said that if you felt a vocation from God, mm-hmm. you did not have to do it.
Right.
And I was always under the impression that if you felt a call, like, for example, to be a priest, if you felt the call to be a priest, I always thought that it was a sin or a very serious sin if you did not.
No, that is not accurate. That is not the church's understanding. The church understands vocations to be missions that God offers us, but they have to be voluntarily accepted.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Sure thing.
You're very, very welcome. And you were very, very quick with that question. Well, let's try it. We can see Gus in Glendora. Can you get your question out real quick and give Jimmy a chance to answer it?
Yes. My question was from 1 John chapter 5. And it says, if you see any brother or sister committing sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. And then he says, there is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. That last part right there, I've never understood what that is.
All right, so what does that mean, Jimmy?
Well, this is a much discussed subject among biblical scholars, and there are a bunch of options. I won't have time to go into all of them today, but I will tell you my preferred answer here. So what John says in Greek is there, it's not sin that leads to death, but sin to death. And I take that to mean sin to the point of death. Mm-hmm. So if you're in mortal sin and you just continue to sin mortally until you die, then you're lost and you didn't repent in time. And so John is saying, I'm not saying you should pray for people who sinned mortally until they died without repenting. That's how I understand it.
Gus, thank you for getting that question out quickly. Jimmy, thanks for those quick answers there at the end. That was very pleasant. Two hours. Thank you.
Very nice. We should maybe do that next week.
Okay, let's do that.
Yeah.
All right. Same bat time, same bat channel. Maybe we can get...
Actually, Friday next week.
Oh, okay. Maybe we can get a little groovy music again.
We'll see
what happens.
Yeah.
I enjoyed that groovy music. Hey,
me too.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World comes out every Friday. That means it'll be out tomorrow, and the topic tomorrow again.
The Bilderberg Group, are they a conspiracy or what?
I hope the answer is yes. Oh, I hope
you
the answer is yes.
Want conspiracies?
I don't know. I don't know, Jimmy. Hey, we'll be back to do this again tomorrow, and we got a game show for you at that time. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.